Good morning, everyone. It is very good to be with you. I've come here many times over the years for gospel meetings, and I'm really glad to have the opportunity to speak with you today. I've grown to love this group, and I appreciate the work that you're doing here in Pontiac. Mr. Roth has reached out to me several times trying to get me to come over the past few years, and I have had to decline every time except for this. And so I come here with the anticipation and not hope, but with the knowledge that this might be the only time that I get to speak to you. I certainly hope not. But I chose this lesson because if it is the only time that I get to speak to you, I want it to be the only lesson that you need to know. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus made the statement, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." He makes similar statements in chapter 9, verse 5, and chapter 12, verse 46. When Jesus makes this claim, "I am the light of the world," he's making a claim of deity. John shares several of these types of statements where it's not explicitly saying, "Hey, I am the Son of God," but he's using language that is said of God. And in fact, in John's epistle, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, he does say that God is light and in him is no darkness, is one of the main points of his letter. In fact, John starts off this gospel talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he makes this statement starting to talk about Jesus, and he transitions from talking about him being the Word to him being the life and the light. So in verses 4 and 5, he says, "In him," in Jesus is who he's talking about, "was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So Jesus' purpose coming to this earth was being a light, to come down to a world in darkness and to shine in that darkness. And in doing so, as he had mentioned in chapter 8, as well as here that John mentions in chapter 1, is that the life or the light that is in Jesus becomes the life and the light that is in men. But as he continues, we see how that happens. How does the life and the light of Jesus become the life and the light of men? So as we continue in chapter 1 and verse 6, he switches focus to John the Baptist. "Now there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that through that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." So notice this, that John is not the light. John is just bearing witness. He's declaring the light. He's testifying that Jesus is the true light. So as we continue in verse 9, "That was the true light, which coming into the world gives light to every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So So we've seen a few times here that we receive light, that Christ, as the light, is giving light to every man, and not to every man, but to those who believe in him. And to those who believe in him, they're given the right to become children of God. And by children, we're talking about one who is born of God, who, like a son, imitates his father. The son is like his father, in his father's image. And so the conclusion that we need to draw here is that if Jesus is light, he's giving light to men so that they can be like God. Now men become light as well because they've received that light from Jesus. So we have these two different paradigms. One is that John is talking about that I am not the light. Jesus is the light. I'm not the light. Meaning that he's not the source of light. But he proclaims Jesus, who is the light, and Jesus gives his light to men. So now men are lights reflecting the light that Jesus has given. And so this is how Jesus can say, maybe more famously, that we are lights. So in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, as he's talking to his disciples, the multitude of disciples there, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And so if Jesus is the light and he shares his light with us, we also are to share our light with the world around us. And I want to go back to John and show an example of how Jesus shares his light, that he shares his light. I'm going to leave it there. So in John chapter 12, we come to this scene this is after Jesus has entered in to Jerusalem. In John chapter 12, starting verse 20, it says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who had come up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus." So the setting here is we have these Greeks, meaning these Hellenistic Jews, as I think what's being referred to here, that are coming to worship at the feast, the Passover, that's happening. And this is the Passover at which Jesus is going to die. And so we're in this final week. He's already had that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We're in this final week before Jesus' crucifixion. And they want to see Jesus. But Jesus knows that he's not going to be around for much longer. And so he's going to give them, I think, a different answer to let them see. This is what evangelism, he's leading us to teach us how to evangelize by saying, how do we get people to see Jesus when Jesus isn't still around on the earth? And so that's why I think perhaps the His response might seem a little odd when the disciples are coming up to him saying, "We want, you know, these people want to see you." So as we continue in verse 23, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. In a nutshell, this is the gospel message that Jesus is proclaiming. You want to see Jesus? You need to die. The path to seeing Jesus is to follow him in his death, as Jesus denied himself and submitted his life, so we also do. If we want to hold on to our life, we're going to lose it. But if we die, if we yield it like Jesus yielded his life, we are honored by the Father and given eternal life. That's what awaits the one who serves Jesus and follows him in those footsteps. This was the purpose that Jesus came to the earth, was so that he could die and so that he could be glorified by the Father, and that the Father would glorify his name through Jesus. I'm going to suggest to you that God is glorified when we follow in Jesus' steps and die the way that Jesus died and living the life that Jesus lived in his glory. So that's the message. Then we continue in verse 29. We see some warnings that I think accompanies the message, some of the consequences of this message. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. He said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Judgment is coming to the earth. This is the second part of the message, the consequences for either choosing to follow Jesus or not. The ruler of this world is going to be cast out in this judgment, which I think he's primarily talking about Satan at this point. But then as we get down to verses 35 and 36, he's talking about people are either going to walk in the light or the darkness is going to overtake them. We've associated the darkness with this world, that Jesus came to this world, came to the darkness to shed his light, back from chapter 1. And he came so that he could draw all people to himself. If they would be drawn to the light and they would walk in the light, then they can be with him. They can be the sons of light, the children of God, the sons of light. We can also have that light that Jesus has. Otherwise, we will end up in the darkness and be cast out along with the ruler of this world. So we have our choice. Be overtaken with darkness or believe in the light and become sons of light ourselves. And then we can preach this same message to other people because we have the light. So what happens? So we continue in verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah had said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. As Jesus speaks this message and he gives these warnings, he sheds his light on the people. By and large, they don't believe. We talked in the class, studying the miracles now. The purpose was so that they would believe, and yet he did all these signs showing his light, showing his teaching, his compassion through his signs, and yet they did not believe him. Even the ones who did believe would not confess him because of fear. They were still walking in darkness. Even though they believed the light, they would not walk in the light because they loved the praise of men, the praise of darkness, more than the praise of light. So what does Jesus do? He sheds his light, he gives the message, and people don't believe, they don't listen, they don't confess. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. In some ways, he's just repeating the message. He says, look, I've come as light into the world. He've already said that, but I'm going to say it to you again. If you believe in me, you won't have to abide in darkness. But then he throws up his hands, in a sense, and says, if you're not going to believe, I'm not going to judge you. God will judge you. The words that I've spoken, those are going to be that testimony against you, that I spoke the words to you. I gave you the light. You had the opportunity. And yet you rejected. And he also doesn't even take ownership of the message itself. Even though he is the light and he has this authority as the light, he says, I didn't speak on my own authority. The Father gave me authority. I'm just speaking the words of the Father. Is that not how we need to approach our teaching? That we're not the ones who do the judging. That's God's job. We just gave you the words. And the fact that you heard the words and chose to reject them, that's what's going to judge you. We just speaking what we've been commanded to speak. We can still say that we have come as lights in the world because, as we said before, Jesus has given us that light. And Jesus has left this world. He just said that a little while longer you have the light. So while you have the light, believe in the light. Only a little while longer do we have to walk the face of this earth and to be the light to those around us. I know in the land of cornfields, maybe the imagery of sea travel is not as familiar. You know of lighthouses, that they stand on the shoreline to let people know that here is where the shore is. But lighthouses are not the only lights that sailors rely on to get safely to shore. The lighthouse is the ultimate goal, but there are also lower lights or leading lights that are along the shoreline, especially in rocky places where you may have rocks that are a little bit away from the mainland that cause danger to ships and being able to make it safely to the harbor. These lower lights light up the shoreline and allow the ship to see those obstacles that might otherwise be unseen from the light of the lighthouse. Right after the Civil War, in the late 1860s, early 1870s, Dwight L. Moody, who was the founder of Moody's Bible Institute, had evangelistic campaigns, and he told a story in those campaigns. On a dark, stormy night, when the waves rolled like mountains and not a star was to be seen, a boat, rocking and plunging, neared the Cleveland Harbor. "Are you sure this is Cleveland?" asked the captain, seeing only the light from the lighthouse. "Quite sure, sir," replied the pilot. "Where are the lower lights?" "Gone out, sir." "Can you make the harbor?" "We must, or perish, sir." With a strong and brave heart, the old pilot turned the wheel. But alas, in the darkness he missed the channel. And with a crash upon the rocks, the boat was slivered, and many a life lost in a watery grave. Brethren, the Master will take care of the great lighthouse. Let us keep the lower lights burning. Philip P. Bliss accompanied Mr. Moody and wrote the words that we sang before I got up here. "Brightly beams our Father's mercy from his lighthouse evermore. But to us, he gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Dark the night of sin has settled, loud the angry billows roar. Eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore. Trim your feeble lamp, my brother. Some poor sailor, tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor, in the darkness, may be lost. Let the lower lights be burning. Send a gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save." Have you ever considered what it's like to not know God? To be lost. We were all there. In Psalm 88 was written at a time when Israel is lost, not close to God, and desiring to come back. And the sons of Korah write this, and I want to want to hear the language that they use of being separated from God. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Now the sons of Korah know God. They know that they're not right with him, but they know where to turn. What about our world that doesn't know where to turn? I know the generation before me. A lot of them went to church as kids, even if they abandoned the faith. It was very common that the kids grew up at least knowing some things about the Bible, even if it didn't actually impact their lives. But the generation after me, the next generation coming up, this is a generation that's growing up without God. Gen Z has been described as the loneliest and most depressed generation among those alive today. Because God has been removed from society. People just don't know where to turn. They know there's something better. They may know they're in darkness. And they may see the lighthouse. They may know that there's something better. But they don't know how to get there. And that's our job. That's our responsibility. I want to read Isaiah 62, which talks about sharing the light with those in darkness and talking about Zion as being the source of this light, or Jerusalem, Zion, the city of God, who we have in a spiritual sense. And I want to notice what it means to be an inhabitant of Jerusalem, be an inhabitant of Zion, and bringing others in and saving those who are around. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you should be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest until he establishes, till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for the enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered shall eat it and praise the Lord and those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lay up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Do not rest until Jerusalem's salvation is a lamp that burns. Do not be silent when you make mention of the Lord. Trim your feeble lamps, my brothers. Some poor sailor tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor in the darkness, may be lost.